This morning I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 this morning. Different people are motivated in different ways. Some people are motivated when giving a warning or a threat. A parent might say to their child, "If you do that one more time, you will be sore and sorry for a long time." An employer might say to his employee, "Unless you clean up your act, you'll be looking for another job." Some people are motivated by a warning or a threat, motivated toward some change. On the other hand, some people are motivated by encouragement and assurance. A coach might say to their player, "Don't quit, you can do it." A teacher might say to their student, "Keep up the good work. Well done, A plus for you." For some people, encouragement and assurance is what motivates them to press on. In Hebrews 6, the author motivates us with both a point of warning and a point of encouragement. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he presented a warning. That was our study last week. This morning now, in verses 9 through 20, he presents the encouragement. I've written there at the top of your notes, from our text this morning, we can be encouraged to persevere in the faith because we have security in the Savior. As verse 19 explains, we have an anchor for our soul. As we approach God's holy word, let's pause for a moment and ask for his blessing on our study, shall we? Our God in heaven above, we come to the Holy Scripture now to read it, to study it, to be instructed by your Spirit from it. And God, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us that blessed assurance of our salvation, that we might go from this place with the surety of our security because of Jesus Christ, our High Priest, the anchor for our souls. And so God, I would commit this study to you now and ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hebrews 6, beginning again in verse number 9 now, listen for the author's encouragement. Hebrews 6, verse 9, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner as he has in the first 8 verses. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence toward the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The author gives us, number one in your notes, gives us encouragement. Encouragement because of Christian character. Because of Christian character, he addresses the readers as beloved in verse 9. That is, he recognizes them as genuine converts, as true believers, as fellow Christians, in spite of the difficult things that he has just said to them, beginning back in chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8. And furthermore, the author is convinced, or he's confident, verse 9 says, that these readers are not just Christians, they are maturing Christians because there are observable and identifiable marks of their conversion. Verse number 9 says, things that accompany salvation. It's what I'm calling Christian character. What are the things that accompany one's salvation? Among many other things, let me give you two things that accompany salvation, two things that evidence Christian character. The first, I will call subpoint letter A, personal inward experience. Personal inward experience. And although it's not specifically cited in this text, when one trusts in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, the weight of sin and guilt is removed from them, like John Bunyan's pilgrim whose burden fell off at the cross. Bunyan's pilgrim, named Christian, explained this. He said, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow. He has given me life by his death." And then Christian sang a song of deliverance and went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. The Bible says that the Spirit of God then bears witness with our spirit so that we know that we are the children of God, Romans 8, 15 and 16. The peace of Christ then rules in our hearts, Colossians 3, 15, as a subjective assurance that we have been accepted. We've been justified. We've been forgiven. We've been adopted. We've been reconciled. We've been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And if you have forgotten of those things, read Ephesians chapter number 1, those realities. I've often said that the security of one's salvation is a fact. The assurance of one's salvation is a feeling. Now, the facts never change, but feelings do come and go depending on our focus. And if we focus on the gospel and we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 2, we can experience that inward, personal, subjective, but very real surety of our salvation. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves? That's internal, reflexive. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And so this morning I would ask you if you are currently and continually trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, and subsequently, are you aware of his presence within your life? If that is not your testimony this morning, I would encourage you to talk with me about it. I want you to know that you are a child of God. But beyond that personal inward experience, there's another thing that accompanies salvation. I'm borrowing that phrase from verse number 9, things that accompany salvation, what I'm calling Christian character. Another thing that accompanies salvation beyond an inward personal inward experience is a letter B, public outward activity. A public outward activity. And among the things that accompany salvation is the love that is demonstrated toward other believers as described in verse number 10. Allow me to read it again. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown. This is the outward, the public outward activity you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now we know from later in this letter, in Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34, that the Hebrews struggled. The Hebrews suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ, yet they cared for one another, and they ministered to one another in love toward one another, publicly evidencing their true Christian character. After all, Jesus told us that it is love for one another that would be the chief identifier of true discipleship in John chapter 13. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, there are many of you here this morning from whom I have never heard your personal salvation testimony. However, I am confident concerning you. I am confident concerning you, my beloved, because I have observed the things that accompany salvation in your lives. The Christian character that you have demonstrated, that is your work and labor of ministry among the saints in this place, give me every reason to believe that you are a true Christian. I can't read your mind, I can't judge your heart, but I can observe and I can watch your life, your public outward activity of ministry to the saints. Now, you are not saved because of those good works, but because you are saved, you do those good works. And so, as this author encourages his readers, he is confident of their conversion because of their Christian character. There's a private, personal, inward experience. There's a public, outward activity. And the author affirms that to encourage his readers. Verses 11 and 12 then restate the theme that the author launched into earlier, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11. I previously explained that chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20 is a proverbial parenthesis that interrupts the author's treatment of the priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. But here in these intervening verses, he is addressing their maturity as believers. And in verses 11 and 12, he says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A mark of true Christian character is the diligence to make its call and election sure, 2 Peter chapter 1. Or the diligence to have full assurance of hope until the end, Hebrews 6, verse 11. The danger, which has already been explained previously, the danger in the previous context is the dullness, chapter 5, verse 11. The dullness in chapter 5, verse 11 is the sluggishness in chapter 6, verse 12. Now, while the author has encouraged his readers in verses 9 through 12 now, by his confidence in them, by what he's observed in them, at the end of the day, folks, the assurance of my salvation cannot be sourced in me or what I feel or what I do, because there are times along the way that I may fall away from the diligence of full assurance to the end. Verse 11. What about those times when I'm not pursuing maturity as I ought? What about those times when I am plagued with doubts? What about those times I despair and fear for myself because at those times I am faithless? That's a crisis. And so I would submit to you that there is a second or better point of encouragement. There is a second or better point of assurance for us in the following verses, and that is number 2 in your notes, encouragement because of God's character. Because of God's character. And at the end of verse 12, the author introduces the promises of God and then fleshes that out in verses 13 through 20 with an example, the example of Abraham. But the encouragement is because of God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham. Allow me to read verses 13 through 18 quickly. Verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he," that is God, could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability or the unchangeable of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Encouragement because of God's character. Now, Abraham is the example in these verses. Abraham is the one who walked by faith in the promises of God. Abraham patiently endured, verse 15, because of the faithful character of God. I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Genesis. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Genesis briefly, and allow me to highlight the promises of God to Abraham. Abraham was first named Abram. He grew up in the godless city of Ur of the Chaldees in ancient Mesopotamia some 4,000 years ago. And according to Jewish tradition, Abraham was the son of an idolater. Abram's father, Terah, was an idolater. However, in Genesis chapter 12, go there, Genesis chapter 12, the Bible reports how that the one true and living God, Yahweh God, said to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, he said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Hebrews 11 then tells us that Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of that place where he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham's life then continued to be a walk of faith in the promises of God. The problem was that while God had promised to make Abraham a great nation, Abraham was 75 years old, and his wife Sarai was beyond the age of childbearing, so Abraham needed some encouragement. Abraham needed some more assurance along the way, just like we all do. He needed encouragement to persevere in the faith. So Yahweh spoke to Abram again in chapter 15. Turn to Genesis 15. Turn the page, Genesis 15, let's pick up in verse number 4. Genesis 15, 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, speaking of Ishmael, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. He believed Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am Yahweh who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And day after day and year after year, Abram had to persevere and trust in God's promises. And along the way, Abraham's faith was weak. Along the way, Abraham's faith faltered. But Hebrews 6 verse 15 tells us that he endured. Hebrews 6, as we just read it a few moments ago, then recounts a very specific episode later in Abraham's life in which Abraham was tested and Abraham was tried like never before. At long last, in Genesis 21, if you keep turning the pages with me, in Genesis 21, God gave Sarai a son, Isaac. Sarah was more than 90 years old. And in Genesis 22, go there, Genesis 22, God then commanded Abraham to offer his only son Isaac on an altar of wood. Pick up in Genesis 22, verse number 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants. I hope that's familiar to you. We just read it in Hebrews chapter 6. As the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nation of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so here we have an occasion when God restates promises to Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 17 is what the author of Hebrews cites in Hebrews 6 verse 14. There was a period of 25 years in Abraham's life, 25 years between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Between God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and what we just read in Genesis 22, and Abraham had to wait. How long do you feel like you have been waiting? Waiting on God. Perhaps for a lifetime. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter warns us of scoffers who will willfully forget God's promises. Willfully forget God's promises. But Peter assures us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. You see, God's character is faithful, and he will fulfill his promises. Turn back with me now to Hebrews 6. Back to Hebrews 6, it was the example of Abraham that the author of Hebrews used to encourage us to persevere, not because of Abraham so much as because of God, because of the character of God. Namely, I'll give you the subpoint, letter A, God's person is incomparable. We are encouraged because of the character of God, God's character, Because God's person, letter A, is incomparable. There is no one greater. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore, God swore by himself. Look at verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Now, it was common back in the old days for people to swear by someone or something greater than themselves. For example, one might promise to repay a debt. One might promise to keep that promise by swearing an oath, saying, I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth to keep the promise. James 5 alludes to this. Or one might swear by my mother's grave that I will keep the debt or pay the debt or keep the promise. But God didn't need to swear by anything or anyone else other than himself, because God couldn't swear by anything or anyone greater than himself, because there was no one greater. No one greater. No one is comparable to God. No one is greater than he. The prophet Ezekiel asked the rhetorical question, who is like the Lord among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? No one is like God. No one is comparable to him. No one is greater to him. So when God swore to Abraham, when God made an oath, he made a promise to Abraham, God's person was his word. God's person was his word. You can write that down. God's character is for us the surety of his promises, which is what the apostle Paul picked up when he wrote to Titus about the hope of eternal life. Paul wrote to Titus, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Titus 1, verse number 2. And so we have encouragement because of God's character. God's person is incomparable, incomparable. But then also, letter B, God's purpose is unchangeable. God's purpose is unchangeable. That is the immutability of his counsel. You see it in verse 14, verses 17 and 18. The end of verse 17 says the immutability of his counsel in my New King James, or the unchangeableness of his purpose in the New American Standard. What was God's unchangeable purpose for Abraham and his seed, the children of Israel? There are multiple answers to that question. I think the purposes of God for Israel were multifaceted, but let me give you two. These are not subpoints for you, but two purposes that God had, unchangeable purposes that God had for Abraham and his descendants. Is first, God purposed that Israel would glorify himself. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said of Israel, these people that I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise, Isaiah 43, 21. God chose Israel for the sake of his name. A second purpose, God purposed that Israel would bless the earth. God told Abram, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Ultimately, that was in the seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 18 says that there are then two unchangeable things, God's purpose, or God's promise and God's oath, and that really sounds redundant. And as you look here at the scripture text in Hebrews 6 verse 18, it seems that there's some redundancy happening, but allow me to nuance it in this way. God's promise is his word is truth, God's oath is his character. God does not lie, is what the text says. And so while it appears redundant, while it appears circular, one commentator has said, together they constitute an irrevocable, definite word addressed not only to the past people, but also to the present community of faith, the heirs of the promise. And so I submit to you that God's purpose is unchangeable. It's immutable. God's purposes for Israel and God's promise and his oath, all of these things are unchangeable because of the character of God. Which then leads us to letter C. We are encouraged because of God's character in that he has named his son, Jesus Christ, as priest, and God's priest is unmovable, letter C. God's priest is unmovable. And I find this in verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. This is unmovable, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. That's who we're talking of, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God's priest is unmovable. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, has entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, that is the presence behind the veil, verse 19, with a sacrifice of atonement was made. However, while the sacrifice was offered each and every year by the priests in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, Jesus has offered once for all himself as the Lamb of God. Hebrews 1, verse 3 explains that Jesus Christ then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and there he is seated as an anchor for our souls. Now, we understand the illustration of an anchor because we understand the image of an anchor and the function of an anchor. It keeps a ship from drifting dangerously toward the rocks, crashing upon the rocks. And because Jesus, high priest, is unique, it's after the order of Melchizedek, we can be assured of safety forever. It's unmovable. In verse 20, then, the author describes Jesus as a forerunner, which does not really mix the metaphor. There's so many images and so many metaphors that he's using here, but it doesn't mix the metaphor of an anchor in verse 19, but rather it complements it. How so? Turn your notes over and allow me to read for you what one Bible commentator has explained. The idea of an anchor for your soul and the idea of a forerunner in Jesus Christ. The Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars, over which the larger ships dared not pass till full tide came in. Therefore, a lighter vessel, a forerunner, took the anchor and dropped it in the harbor. From the moment the ship was safe from the storm, although it had to wait for the tide before it could enter the harbor. The entrance of the small vessel into the harbor, the forerunner carrying the ship's anchor, was the pledge that that ship would safely enter the harbor when the tide was full. And because Christ, our forerunner, has entered heaven itself, having torn asunder everything that separates the redeemed sinner from the very presence of God, he himself is the pledge that we too shall one day enter the harbor of our souls and the very presence of God. Isn't that good? That makes sense to me now, after I read of the anchor of our souls and the forerunner that has entered for us. What is happening here? The author of Hebrews in verses 9 through 20 is encouraging us to persevere in the faith because God is a God who can be trusted. Take him at his word. His promises are sure. His salvation is secure because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Be motivated by that. Some might be motivated by the warning in verses 1 through 8. But perhaps others of us, perhaps the majority of us, are motivated by this encouragement and this assurance to persevere in the faith because he can be trusted and we can count on him to secure our salvation. Folks, the text may be confusing or complicated. It's a busy passage. We've raced through the passage this morning. But perhaps you would admit that you question yourself, and at times you suffer doubts about your salvation. May I encourage you to not suppress that. May I encourage you not to ignore that, but rather to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, both the beginning and the end of our faith. Anchor your soul not to your feelings, because it'll be a rough ride. You will be tossed to and fro the stormy sea of life. Do not anchor your soul to your feelings, but rather to the facts, to God's promises, and rest in him for your salvation. Because your salvation is not dependent upon you. It is dependent upon Him. And so you can endure, patiently waiting, as Abraham did, to the end. Let's pray. Oh God above, I know I stand before a crowd of people this morning, perhaps others that are listening to the broadcast of this message on the radio, or perhaps watching the live stream online. Lord, folks that at times fall away from faithfulness. They fail to pursue maturity. God, at times they struggle and wrestle and fear the security of their salvation. God, I pray that you would motivate us to anchor our souls to the surety we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for your promises. Thank you for your pledge. Thank you for your faithful character to us. Encourage us with this, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.